You may be seated.
Amen. Well, we continue on in our We Believe series today, and we look forward to participating in communion together at the end of our gathering. And I just want to let you know that the goal today is not merely to fill up our heads with knowledge about Jesus. My hope and goal that I've been praying for all throughout the week and this morning, even as I got up right upon waking, I was praying that what is shared today causes our hearts to love Him and appreciate Him, not just know more about Him. And I've been praying that our hearts are warmed by what we witness today in the text as we walk through the final installment of Christology. We've actually had three different teaching sessions in Christology, meaning the study of who Jesus is and who He continues to be. We started back in December when we looked at His incarnation, and last week I was super excited to have Andrew Morganson, our pastor of discipleship candidate, come in, and he continued on in the We Believe series, picked up right where I left off in December to talk about Jesus' sinless life, His teachings, and His miracles. And today we're going to talk about how Jesus died a substitutionary atoning death. He experienced a bodily resurrection, He ascended into heaven, and He has perpetual intercession for His people, and we long for a personal, visible, bodily return to earth. So all these are very loaded words, and I know that you're thinking, how in the world are we going to get through all of that in the short amount of time that we have? And what I'm going to suggest to you is that, have you guys ever gotten a gift card? And like, you get the gift card and you're super excited about using it, but in order to use it, you have to scratch off the back like PIN number. Have you ever seen one of those? You don't like have to scratch off everything. You just need to scratch off a little bit to decipher, oh, that's a 1, that's a 5, that's a 7, right? You only have to scratch off just a little bit of the surface to decipher what the code is, and then you're blessed by what you've learned. And that's kind of what I'm pitching to you today, is that all these words up here are just loaded words, and we're just merely going to scratch the surface of them. But once we just kind of peer underneath it a little bit, I do trust that what we see will amaze us. I think if we dig in just enough, we will see something amazing that we can all benefit from. And my hope is that it will cause our hearts to be inflamed with love for God, not just fill up our heads, because these are very heady words, I get it. But I want our hearts to feel something today. And so before I pray, I just want to highlight one more thing. I alluded to this in my prayer. I didn't allude to it. I actually prayed for it. But our students that are on a retreat this weekend, many of us have gone on some sort of retreat before. We know that once we kind of get out of our normal day-to-day life, things can become more clear. We hear messages, or we're surrounded by people in fellowship, and God works and He reveals Himself to us in those retreat-type settings. And so that's why I want to be praying for our high school students, and I also want to promote and highlight that we have something for our men as well. Men's Advance is just around the corner, and many of you have already signed up, but we really need, for those of you that are just kind of straggling behind and have yet made a commitment to coming that weekend, we need you to sign up this week, because we actually need to turn our numbers in early next week, okay? So you have about a week left to get it in, but we really want to see as many men as possible. And I know that that's kind of intimidating to come to something like that, but we want to take all the pressure off of you. You're going to have a great time. Even if you don't have a great time, at least they have great food. They have great food there, all right? So you're gonna get fed really well, and from a normal from multiple sources. But once again, I highlighted this three times now. Full or partial scholarships are available and encouraged. If money is an issue, guess what? It's not an issue. Let us know. Dan Gross, where are you at? Are you somewhere? Dan, there he is, okay? So for those of you that don't know Dan heads up our men's ministry. We're so grateful for you. Looking forward to spending time with you. And our speaker, Pastor Steve Balvins, again. And we got some worship people from our church helping out there. So I'm really excited about that. So let's pray for our students once again. Pray for Men's Advance, and pray for God to reveal wonderful things at those events. And then even today in our worship gathering as we look in God's Word. Let's pray. God, we give ourselves to You. We've already prayed multiple times in the service, and it just reminds me that we can go to you over and over again because we're so desperately in need for you to speak in a powerful way. So once again, high school students, and for the first time, I pray for our men's advance retreat coming up in a couple weeks. And God, we beg of you to not just fill up our heads today, but I pray that our hearts would be in love with Jesus all the more when we consider these things about who he is and who he continues to be for us. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So we want to unpack this sentence, really. These are, like I said, it's the third installment of Christology. We've already talked about his incarnation. We've talked about last week his sinless life, his teachings, and his miracles. And now we want to unpack the final elements of what we believe about Jesus as a church, starting with this. We believe in Jesus' substitutionary atoning death. That's point number one. We believe in Jesus' substitutionary atoning death. The substitutionary atoning death of Jesus was actually something that was hinted at all throughout the Old Testament. And we can see it actually specifically highlighted in one of the suffering servant passages of Isaiah. So I'm just going to look at one of them today. And all these things, we could unpack so many more scriptures today, but we're just going to like scratch the surface, remember. So let's look at one of those suffering servant passages from Isaiah 53. And just look at the interplay of pronouns that Isaiah is led to write. It's really beautiful, and I'll try to emphasize it. In speaking of this future suffering servant who is to come, Isaiah says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, this suffering servant, the iniquity of us all." The writing is very, very intentional. When you see it like played out like this, especially when it's highlighted, it just kind of jumps off the page at you. Isaiah showcases someone who would be coming down the line whose work that we could benefit greatly from. Even though it wasn't our work, it was his, but somehow we can share in what he has done. And actually the New Testament authors identify, they recognize the suffering servant as someone who would die a substitutionary death was Jesus, the Lamb of God, as John says, the Lamb of God who what? Takes away his own sin? No, the sin of what? The world. And so that's what the New Testament authors are going to see. They see these passages, and now they're going to see Jesus in real life, and they're going to write about him all throughout the New Testament. So when Paul writes to the Corinthians in chapter 15 of his epistle, he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." Okay, Paul, there's a lot of things that are important, but what is of first importance, Paul? And he says that Christ died for our sins. Christ died, not for his sins, but for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, the Old Testament. Meaning, Christ died as a substitute for us. Christ died for our sins. And his death was in accordance with the scriptures, meaning it was already kind of hinted at and revealed already from the prophetic writings of the Old Testament. And so Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21, we see this again, "For our sake he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin. So that in him, we," look at that interplay and that exchange, "we might become the righteousness of God." God's righteousness can be imputed to us through Jesus and his sacrifice as a substitute. Peter talks about this as well. 1 Peter 2:24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed." Look at the interchange and the interplay of those pronouns. It's substitutionary language. The substitutionary atoning death is something that we need to wrap our minds around so that our hearts are aflame with responsive love. So let's talk about substitute for a while. A substitute will take the place of another person. But I want us to think about substitute in a little different way than what we normally might think of it. Sometimes when we don't have like the right ingredients for a recipe in our cupboards, what do? We grab something else and we substitute what should normally be there. And usually, not all the time, but usually in that scenario, the recipe isn't as good as it normally might be. Right? Either there's like a texture problem, maybe there's a taste problem. Quality can be sacrificed when a substitute is inserted in the place of the original. Or think of a substitute teacher. Okay, now I know I'm going to step on toes now, right? You've already heard the first part of the analogy, right? I got to be careful with this. I'm not bashing any subs in the crowd, but I used to be one, and I wasn't great at it, right? All right? But a substitute teacher typically doesn't have as much control over the content or the behavior of the classroom, the things taught, or classroom standards, right? Usually a substitute is, sadly, because of our sinfulness, taken advantage of, right? We cut corners sometimes. The regular teacher might not let us get away with the things that we try to get away with when a substitute is there. So when you think about those examples, whether it's a recipe or a classroom, the problem is, in those examples, the substitute really is not as natural or as effective as the original can be. So when you think of Jesus being a substitute, I think it's really helpful for us to nuance it just a little bit. And so think about this. We just came out of a season where some of us have watched Home Alone again for the umpteenth time, all right? Actually, it got brought up in my equipping hour class. Someone referenced Home Alone. Was that Tivaldi's? I think we were talking about it. Was that me and you? Maybe. I don't know. He's like, I don't know what you're talking about. Did you watch Home Alone again this year? Anybody? Am I the only one? Okay, some of you have watched it for the umpteenth time. Think about this. We have a visceral reaction to some of those painful pranks that Kevin pulls on the wet bandits, right? Like, just thinking about it, we chuckle. I'm like, man, I'm glad that didn't happen to me. Iron to the face. Nail through the foot, paint can to the face, right? Now, some of those pranks were the result of like a carefully placed camera angle and a quick cut, but some of those pranks were actually pulled off by what we call stunt doubles, okay? I actually watched a documentary once that highlighted some of the excruciatingly painful stunts that were performed by real stunt double stand-ins. It's actually pretty comical. When Home Alone was filmed back in the day, right, there was no CGI back then. So when Harry fell down those icy steps out front of the McAllister home twice, a stunt double really had to do that. So I thought about, can you imagine that job? Like, you walk into work one day and your boss is like, hey, what do we got going on today? Well, we're going to have you fall down the stairs twice. They're like, oh my goodness, what kind of job is this, right? Remember when Kevin was climbing up the shelves in Buzz's room? Stunt double. Get this, that stunt double was a guy by the name of Larry Nichols. He was a 30-year-old. Go back and watch it. They had hair and makeup and all that stuff. He was actually 30 years old when he did that stunt. And several of those stunt performers have said that movie would never be approved today in the same way, all right? Because of insurance, safety standards, child labor laws are far stricter now, probably in a good way, right? But although efforts were made to protect those stunt doubles from major injury, there was still real risk and real pain involved for those stunt doubles. It really did hurt that stunt double when he fell down. When the crack of a Roman whip ripped through the flesh on Jesus' back 40 times, it wasn't a camera trick. When Jesus took our splintered cross on his filleted back, there was no stand-in. When the beard was plucked, when the nails were driven, when the taunting and mocking cries of the crowd reached his ears, that was all very, very real. and it's all what we deserved. He experienced what we deserve. And I think about all that physical pain that he experienced, and this has been pointed out before, all that physical pain that he experienced was just leading up to the most excruciating, painful experience of internal pain that was possible. Matthew 27, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? The soul pain of Jesus is something that none of us have ever, even in our darkest moments, have ever experienced. And I've walked with some of you through some dark moments. I've been through dark moments myself. I'm constantly meeting with people usually that are in a dark moment. None of us have felt this type of pain. Even in our darkest moments, we have never experienced God forsaking us. But it might be our future experience if we don't embrace Jesus as our stunt double stand-in. He was forsaken by the Father, and he was crushed for our sins, and by his wounds we are healed because he took our place. Peter goes on, and he writes in 1 Peter 3:18, he says this, "For Christ also suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." The righteous for the unrighteous. So that we could be brought to God by him. And the death of Jesus averted God's just wrath that was due us sinners. And instead of us being blotted out, he was. When we were found in the dead center of the crosshairs of the scope of God's just justice and the trigger was pulled, Jesus came down from heaven and stepped in front and took the bullet. Exodus 32, verse 33, the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book." And on the cross, when one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, at once there came out blood and water. And upon receiving that puncture wound, God's wrath was spent, and we all walked away without a scratch because he is the propitiation for our sins. That is a fancy word for meaning wrath-averting sacrifice. The wrath that was due us was averted because it was spent on Jesus in our place so that we could find God's favor instead. Amen? That's why the hymn writers say things like, "Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, would die for me?" Or things like, "Love so amazing, so divine. It demands my soul, my life, and my all." The substitutionary atoning death of Jesus is of first importance. Christ died for our sins. But the story goes on. That's not just all we believe about Jesus. Because if Jesus died and was buried in a borrowed tomb, how could we benefit from that burial? Would one day we ourselves would be buried? And praise God, because Jesus experienced a bodily resurrection and ascension into heaven. It's the second thing we want to talk about today. He didn't just stay buried in that borrowed tomb, but he bodily resurrected and ascended into heaven. Once again, loaded words that we're only going to scratch the surface of today. We believe that Jesus rose bodily from the dead. And we actually see this in all of the Gospels, but maybe my favorite account is the way Luke tells the story. Because Jesus has already appeared to Peter, and then while two disciples were on a road to Emmaus, Jesus shows up and their hearts start burning as they talk to him. And then all of a sudden he just like vanishes, and then they book it back to Jerusalem with the 11 brothers that are gathered in an upper room in Jerusalem, and they start talking. And Luke tells us, as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened, and they thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And the reason he showed them his hands and his feet was because the scars from the wounds that healed us were still visible on him. Jesus was among them bodily. The man among them was no doubt Jesus, the crucified one from Nazareth. There was a physical dimension to his resurrection, and he wasn't just a spirit. And I love the way that Luke describes the disciples' response. Look at verse 41. "And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, 'Have you anything to eat?'" Look at the emotional phenomenon that the disciples experienced here in verse 41. I don't think they're expressing skepticism here with what they were seeing. I think they were just joyfully expressing difficulty in believing it. Kind of like the Seahawks sideline, like 13 seconds into a football game last night, right? Like, I can't believe this. Like, I can't believe they're up already. Right? We're not skeptical of that. We're like, "Oh, I can't believe it." It's like when we say that, "This is too good to be true. I can't believe it." Or if you're a Chicago Bears fan and you observe the Bears losing 7 different games this year, and in the last minutes of those 7th games, they come back from behind and they probably win a game that they didn't deserve. All right? And I say, "It's too good to be true. I can't believe it. The Bears are in the playoffs." Next week might be tricky for me, people. It might be tricky. But we don't just say, "I can't believe it," right? But even if we can't believe it, it doesn't make it any less true. It's true. Jesus was there among them. And that's what the disciples are doing here. And I love this. Jesus doubles down on his reality of his very real physical existence by saying, "Hey, guess what? I'm hungry." He says, "Have you anything to eat?" I love that. It's so good. Him being hungry gives further evidence of his physiology. He had been bodily resurrected and was hungry. Apparently, it takes a lot of energy to rise from the grave and go walking on the road to Emmaus and travel around and appear at different places. And so you know what they do? They give him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and he ate it before them. With his very real physical hands, he took a fish and with his very real physical mouth started chewing, while his very real physical throat started swallowing. Jesus was bodily resurrected. And so will we. That's the hope that's laid out for us. For those of us that are in bodies that are just decaying. What happened to Jesus will happen to us. And one day we too will be raised to an embodied existence for all of eternity. And man, I can't wait. I can't wait to walk on the renewed earth, maybe even hand in hand with Jesus, and feel his embrace on me. And I think about people that I see and I pray for and that I love, and I see their bodies wasting away. And I think about how Jesus bodily rose. And I can't wait for that day for us as well. I also can't wait for the experience of eating without negative consequences in eternity. That'll be good too. All right? That'll be awesome. Jesus rose. And he didn't just rise from the dead, but he also ascended into heaven. And many times we fail to realize where Jesus is right now. So Ephesians 1, it says this, God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. The ascension of Jesus to the right hand of God assures us that one day we can go be with him because he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw to God through him, draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them, is what the author of Hebrews says. The bodily ascension of Jesus into heaven showed that God the Father accepted the redemptive work of his Son that was offered on our behalf. So when Jesus came here, he was God with man residing, but when he ascended, he became man with God residing to reverse the Edenic curse. Heaven and earth united the way it was supposed to be. The author of Hebrews goes on, he argues that when Christ appeared, he appeared as a high priest. But he entered not just into this like little earthly shadowy tabernacle thing, but he entered once and for all into the holy places, not by means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Not just one that needed to be repeated year after year after year. An eternal redemption is what Jesus mediates for us. And he offered his unblemished blood, and that unblemished blood can purify our conscience from dead works so that we can serve the living God. A clean conscience. Our record of sin wiped away. No other religious system ever promises that or even comes close to that. We're liberated from the ongoing guilt and shame, and he always makes intercession for us. Paul writes to the Romans, who is to condemn? Like, who could condemn us? Why? Because Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, he was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us even now. When we stood condemned in the courtroom, Jesus walked in, stood between the judge and us, and said, I'll take the sentence. And even now, we have an advocate who is actively, currently, always mediating on our behalf. Because I don't know about you, but I know about me, even as I war against sin that so easily entangles, I have to recognize that, look, if anyone does sin, what John wrote, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, who, by the way, is the righteous. And he's actively mediating for us. And if any of you are like me and struggle sometimes with paralyzing guilt over what you have done or what you continually fail to do, if you, like me, are struck often by flaming arrows of the evil one who is constantly accusing us, let this blessed assurance control. Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. Our sins owe the bliss of this glorious thought, our sins, not just a little bit of them, not just part, but the whole of them was nailed to his cross. We bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Oh, my soul. Let's sing. It is well. It is well. With my soul. With my soul. It is well, it is well with my soul. Jesus makes perpetual intercession for his people. We don't have to hide in shame. We don't have to kind of try to cover up our tracks from the places our wandering feet have been. Because the one ruling heaven from the throne of grace is willing to lavish us with it in our time of need. So John says, look, if we just confess our sins, he will continue to be faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe in Jesus' substitutionary atoning death, bodily resurrection, ascension into heaven, and perpetual intercession for his people, but also we believe in his personal, visible return to earth. This is not metaphorical. For those of us going through the Bible in a year plan, you read this on January 1. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Just as Jesus bodily ascended into heaven, he himself will personally, visibly, bodily return to bring an ultimate fulfillment for what he started at his first advent. But listen, his second coming won't be as unassuming as his first one. When he returns, he's not going to return to some remote tucked away village. His return will be sudden and obvious to everyone. Jesus himself said, it's going to be like when lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. I know we're in the Pacific Northwest, but I spent time in Kansas, spent time in Chicago. You can't ignore a lightning strike. Growing up in Kansas, there were so many times that I was just jolted awake in the middle of the night to the sound of a lightning strike. It happened also when I was living downtown Chicago. They actually put lightning rods on top of the Hancock Building, and I could see it as like six blocks away. Or the Sears Tower, now it's called the Willis Tower. But those lightning rods would catch bolts that boomed and rattled the windows all around town. Lightning strikes are non-ignorable, and they nearly always catch you off guard. And so that's why Jesus said his return will be personal and visible, so that we need to understand we need to be watching for it. The scope of this event is universal and undeniable, and although it could happen at any moment, we as believers are told to anticipate it so that it won't catch us off guard. Paul writes to Titus, he says, we are to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope. What is the blessed hope? The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He will come again, and when he does, he will grant us relief, but not everyone will get the relief when he comes again. Listen carefully. The innocent one that was crucified and murdered by people is coming. These, I think, are some of the most sobering words in the New Testament. I read them and it makes the hair on my arms and the back of my neck stand up. If you grasp the reality of what Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians, some of the most sobering words you could ever read. God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. They will suffer punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His might when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. People, do you believe this? People, are you ready for this imminent event? Paul tells the Corinthians that it will happen in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. And that tells me, don't blink. Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of Him. Even so, amen. The scope of this event is universal and undeniable, and everyone needs to be ready for His return. Some will wail, and some will get the relief that we've always been longing for. And so knowing that, those of us that have looked to the skies and longed for that relief to come, these words that those of us that will be relieved must keep us on mission for those who are in major trouble. We have to stay on mission. His return is something that should sober up our hearts from their slumber so that we can get on with our job. To cry out to those who are still dead in their trespasses and sins, to come to the one who can heal them before He comes to destroy them. That's our job. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. And so every inhabitant of the world needs to hear the message of the Spirit and the church. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Who are they saying that to? To everyone who has ears to hear, come to Jesus. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ before He comes again. And until that day comes, we actually have a meal to remember the means by which we can be made ready for His arrival. Let's pray. God, as we come to a table that has elements on it, contained in containers that represent the means by which we can be made ready for your second coming. And that is our trust and our belief in the substitutionary atoning death of the one who took our place, the stunt double stand-in. And so, God, I pray that as we transition into a time of communion, may we eat and drink with somber reverence and great anticipation for the wedding feast to come in the future. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to open up the communion table now. And this is for those who have received Jesus Christ as their Savior. They've expressed their trust, their faith in Him to be their substitute, their stunt double stand-in. And it's represented in two simple elements. If you open up the contents of those containers, you're going to see two cups stacked, one cup containing a little cracker, one cup containing some juice, representing the body and the blood of the sacrificial lamb. And so if this doesn't mean anything to you, by all means, just let the plates pass you by. But if for some great way God has spoken to you today and you said, I need to have relief when Jesus comes again instead of wrath, and I want to cry out to Him to be forgiven for my sin, you simply do that right now. You say, God, I need to be forgiven for my sins. And I believe that Jesus, you were slain in my place. You were my stunt double standing. And I want to trust in what you did for me. Then everybody, if you believe that, everyone in the room can eat. Because we'll be eating in a worthy manner. We'll understand what these elements point to. So it's open. The question is, do you believe in what they represent? So parents, make sure that if you have children with you, they understand what they're doing as we pass these plates as well. The Apostle Paul, in his first letter to the Corinthians, issues an admonition to all who consider doing what we're about to do. And he says this, we are to examine ourselves and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup in a worthy manner. No hypocrisy. Are you a part of the body of Christ? Then eat. If you're not part of the body of Christ, then repent right now. Confess your sins. Put your faith in Him and then eat. It's available to you. At this point, I'm going to invite the elders and the deacons to come forward. And once again, notice that there's two cups stacked that hold both elements. Make sure you grab both. And then we will hold on to those elements until we're further instructed to eat collectively, corporately, together.